Coronary Christianity, why and how we give to the Lord. This is part four. This morning, five eternal benefits of practicing the tithe and beyond. Let's just pray before we start. It is so good to be in the house of the Lord. It is so good to have this chance to separate ourselves more distinctly from the pursuits of daily life, and to set aside moments when, Lord, we pry open our hearts freshly to the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for sending the Son. Thank you, Jesus, for sending your Spirit into our hearts. Thank you for your word that can guide us into truth. And thank you for the body of Christ, where we can learn and share and grow together. Who knows but that maybe on this Sunday when it's gray and rainy, who knows but that you genuinely may have wanted to have us here in your house because there's something special you want to do in our hearts that we might have missed had it been a beautiful sunny summer day. And so we expect great things from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, Christianity Today ran an article about young adults and financial stewardship and giving. And in it, author James Williams of the Church of God World Service said some things that ought to concern all of us in the church today. I quote, "Christian people 45 years old and younger have grown up mesmerized by the agenda of materialism." That's Christian people 45 years old and younger. "Have grown up mesmerized by the agenda of materialism. There's tremendous pressures on families today to spend, spend, spend." And then he adds, "The generation that used to believe in and practice tithing is in three places: retirement homes, nursing homes, and the cemetery." Now, in other words, his point is that on the whole, Busters and Gen Xers haven't embraced tithing in precise harmony with the world around them. In spite of what they say about believing in God and seeking His kingdom first with all their heart, they still see themselves as the primary object of their spending and as their investing. I don't know whether that's true or not. It may well be. And what I want to try and show you this morning in this last message in this series is that these people, if it's true, these people are making a huge mistake. And I want to give you five reasons why God has ordained the tithe and beyond the tithe. I'm not relaying the foundation of the last two messages where we looked at, is tithing for today? Why doesn't Paul talk about tithe? We've covered that, and if you want, you can get that online. But I want to give you five reasons from the Scriptures why God has ordained the tithe and beyond the tithe as His plan for advancing His kingdom in this world, reaching the lost, and changing our own hearts in the process. Here are the 5 points. One, returning the tithe to the Lord's work honors the principle that, as Creator, God owns everything we have, including all our income. I've actually heard people object to the practice of tithing on the basis that everything I have is God's, everything I have comes from God. In other words, why should we press the issue of the tithe when everything we have belongs to God already, not just the tenth? So doesn't this make the practice of tithing somewhat redundant and somewhat legalistic? And it's certainly true that everything we have belongs to the Lord. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who are in it." It's about as simple and straightforward as you can get. If the whole earth belongs to the Lord, plus everything in it, then how much is there that's left over? If the whole earth is his, and if that weren't specific enough, the whole earth and everything in it, it belongs to the Lord, then there's nothing left over. There's nothing left over that doesn't belong to the Lord. But that's not an argument against tithing. That's an argument for tithing. It's an honor to return to him a tenth of it if it all belongs to him. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach. My honoring God with the tithe is my way of showing that I understand. I mean, I really appreciate that everything comes from his. He passes much of it through my hands, and I'm a steward of it, but it isn't mine. I'm working with resources that he's given. And that's why we tithe. It's one of the reasons. You can see how this works even in human relationships. There's something radically wrong with the husband who responds to his wife's complaint that he never spends any time with her. There's something wrong with the husband who says, "What in the world are you talking about? All my time is yours. I go to work, I make money, I sweat and I labor and I do this and that, and it's all for you. Every moment of my life, it's all just for you." That will ring very hollow and very empty if she doesn't feel like he ever has time to sit down and have a conversation with her and listen to her and have specific, dedicated slices of time where he proves to her that his time is all hers. The special times you set aside, the times that are dedicated to her and to her alone, are the ways that you prove she comes first in your heart all the time. Whether you're together, whether you're apart, whether you're away, whether she's away. And so tithing is one thing that shows how deeply I believe everything I have belongs to God. He knows us. He knows us very wisely, and he knows us very deeply. He knows that my general commitments to him are very similar to non-existent commitments to him. What does it mean to say everything I have is yours? You're not going to live on nothing. What does it mean to say all my time is yours? Tithing shows with my wealth what the Lord's Day shows with my time. My acknowledgement that all my time belongs to God, that he comes first with all the moments, all my days, as we sang. That will ring pretty hollow if I find it a chore to find one day a week where I can come to his house regularly. And my acknowledgement that all my wealth belongs to God when I can't even bring myself to part with a tenth is just empty religious blither. So giving a God a tenth of my wealth doesn't deny that everything I have is his. It proves I really believe it. It proves I know that the way I spend every cent of my money says something about my view of God. What I do with every cent of my wealth shows what God means to me in this world. It's the constant reminder, the tithe, that my whole life is his. Because this tenth is yours, Lord, I know everything is yours. Point number two. Maybe even more importantly, tithing our total income to the Lord's work is an antidote to covetousness. We don't hear this perhaps as much as we need to. The prosperity gospel has really taken the edge off this truth. But wanting material things too much is incredibly, incredibly dangerous to your soul. Luke 12:15. These words come from Jesus, and he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And I read a verse like that, and even in my notes, I have a yellow highlighter, and I highlight words like, take care. Be on your guard, like you would buy a security system for your home. There's steps you're taking to keep something out of your house. And you're diligent about it. So this is Jesus speaking, and he says, you need to do the same thing with covetousness. This creeps into your heart while you're not looking. It happens to all of us. And so Jesus doesn't just say it's bad. What he says is you need to take certain steps. Be on guard. Set up some kind of defense. Be proactive in making sure that this doesn't destroy your heart, because that's what it does. Colossians 3:5. If you're flipping quick in your Bible, Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, okay, well, that makes sense to us. Not as much as it used to, but it still makes sense, I think, in broad terms. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All right, so Jesus says, be on your guard, take steps, put up some kind of defense, watch out for this. Well, how diligent do I have to be? What do I have to do with covetousness? Limit it? No. Put it to death, Paul says. Put it to death. This is a desire that you don't live with. This is a desire you must destroy. I think the danger is when we know verses like that really well, and we've heard them a number of times, we listen to them. I flew not that long ago to Edmonton. And I'm sitting on the plane, and it's taking off, and it was one of the older flights, I guess, because it was one of the ones where it wasn't a video on the seat, but where there was actually someone talking, and the flight attendants got up, and they, you know how they hold the seat belt, and they show you how you put it together, and lift the lever, and take it apart. Like, we must be about the stupidest bunch of creatures on earth, you know, on planes. And they're going through all these instructions, and it is important stuff. Here's what to do in the event of an emergency. But you look around you, and I think we hear verses like this the same way people listen to the flight attendants on the airplane talking about what to do in the event of an emergency. They're just going on and on and on, and people are flipping through the newspaper, they're flipping through the magazines, they're talking with their partner. When Jesus says, be on guard, when Paul says, you need to kill this in your life, you need to kill this in your life, then it's not that flight attendant stuff. It's not background noise. He's saying, Don, you don't take this as seriously as you need to take it. Well, why? Why is it so important? Ephesians 5:5. One more, okay? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Paul says something shocking about the danger and peril of unguarded covetousness in my heart and what it will do to me. Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this. Paul says this is like the law of gravity. There are no exceptions to this. So that gets my attention right away. When a verse starts with these words, you may be sure of this. This isn't like the mystery of unanswered prayer or why some people are healed and some aren't. Why some people die at old age and others pass on as infants. This isn't one of those issues. This is something Paul says. This is just black and white, and you can be absolutely positive about this. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous that is an idolater. I want to talk later on about why it's the same as idolatry. But for now, everyone who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Is that in your Bible too? It's not a print error or something, is it? That's right. You can't get into heaven with a covetous heart. Paul is saying that my desire for material things, put it to death. Jesus says, be on guard. Why? Well, it can't be left unchecked. It must be curbed. It must be held back. It must be dealt with, or I will perish. If covetousness wins, I perish. You may be sure of this, in fact, is what he says. And so God, in his grace, has made provision for my need. And tithing is one of God's great antidotes to covetousness. It is one means God has of freeing my soul from the stain of the love of wealth. And here's why. It's very simple. Every time I tithe, I must deal with the desire of what I might have purchased for myself with that money. Every time. You've probably had that. Have you ever written out a check? And you try and do it prayerfully and thoughtfully in Jesus' name. Thank you for the way you've blessed. You write out the check. And as you're writing it out, do you ever get a picture of what you would do with, well, that's $500. Write out the check. That's that new PVR. And tithing forces you to make that choice. That's also why, as we saw last week, the tithing is only treated as a first step in this remedy of dealing with covetousness. That was the theme of last week's study. Sacrifice is the measuring stick for giving in the New Testament, not a percentage. That's why tithing isn't mentioned very much in the New Testament, not at all in the epistles of Paul, as the standard for giving. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Tithing is just the first step. Grace comes. God has come in Christ and given me a new heart. And it doesn't lower the floor of giving, it raises the ceiling. Given the reality of the Great Commission and all that has to be done in this world, it's ridiculous to measure my stewardship by a fixed percentage. And so the measurement in the New Testament is sacrifice. Jesus, the widow and the two pennies that equal about a cent. Look at her. That's how you do it. That's how you give. She put in all that she had. Giving is measured not by what I put in the plate, but what I keep for myself. It's measured by sacrifice, not percentage. But tithing is still a great first step. It's a great first step because it at least begins to confront covetousness like nothing else in this world. To give is not to buy, and tithing forces that choice on a very basic level. And it works. It's easy to prove that it works. Study 100 Christians who don't tithe, and you'll soon see the reason. Very rarely will you get a detailed, hermeneutical, theological unfolding of why tithing is an Old Testament issue and not a New Testament one. You might, but not often. Most of the time, the reason is, I can't afford to tithe. That is, if I tithe, there will be other financial commitments and pursuits that I won't be able to meet. My lifestyle will be affected if I tithe, which means tithing confronts covetousness. Now, because the church wants people to tithe, a whole new approach has been discovered to deal with the non-tithers' objection. There's a whole presentation of the gospel that allows people to enter into the experience of tithing without making the choice to sacrifice personal lifestyle. And we've begun to tell people that tithing is the way you get wealth. Tithing is the way God puts money into your bank account. If they tithe, they won't have to sacrifice. The tragedy of that, the real tragedy with this new system, is that it negates and it skips over the greatest blessing of tithing. Tithing should cause personal sacrifice. If what I put in the offering plate today or on any given Sunday doesn't affect my lifestyle, then for my personal benefit, the gift is useless. It may well feed hungry children. It may well take the gospel to foreign lands. It may well help build the church. But it will do nothing to guard my heart against covetousness. If my level of giving, starting with the tithe, doesn't cause me to do without in other areas of purchasing power, then it misses God's greatest blessing in my heart. Be on guard against covetousness. Put it to death. Bolt the door of your heart to it. This understanding lies, I think, at the very core of biblical giving. Every week, that crisis of not buying something for myself so I can give more to the Lord, that is absolutely essential to maintain that tension in my heart. That's how I guard against covetousness. We all have to fight covetousness. Jesus and Paul both say it every day we live and breathe. It's a poison to spiritual life. Tithing forces this issue to the surface of my heart. It still does. Do I value the cause and honor of God most, or am I more in love with 10% more wealth for myself? This kind of love for God, I love you, Lord. Sometimes you even sway a bit. That kind of love for God is easy. I saw a great bumper sticker. I don't know about the theology of it. I saw a great bumper sticker and it said, tithe if you love Jesus. Any fool can honk. As you give to the Lord, you start with the tithe. You move beyond. I'm going to talk about that. You make a joyful discovery. You know, certain principles you learn easy and you learn quick. You come to Christ and there's that immediate joy of following Jesus, and there are some big, ugly, obvious sins that just sort of fall off in chunks and you start moving ahead spiritually. And there are other lessons that you know as well as I do. You've been a Christian 40 years and you're still just, oh, I get it. Here's one of those gradual, oh, I get it lessons. You start to make the joyful discovery as you give sacrificially to the Lord that there are two ways to contentment in this world. The first is to get enough money so that you can buy absolutely everything you ever want. That one's pretty hard. The second path to contentment is to start building the Lord's kingdom with your income in such a way that you're forced to scale down your desires. And here's what you learn. Here's what you learn as you spend your life for the kingdom. You learn that, here's a principle, not wanting something is just as fulfilling as possessing it. Not wanting something is just as fulfilling as possessing it. Principle number three. This is like the last point, but you'll see it slightly different. When Christians learn to live by the tithe and beyond, it actually puts a governor on ever-increasing personal spending. It's very closely related to the last point, but it presses it a bit further. It seems to be, I talked about this last week, a rule of life, an infallible rule of human life, that spending expands to fill income. If you make more and spend more and get more, you'll observe something else, that spending more and getting more begets more spending. That's because everything you buy has to be maintained, it has to be fixed, it has to be stored, it has to be repaired. All of that, by the way, is what Jesus called the deceitfulness of riches. They beget more care, not always more well-being. There's another rule, it's very simple, and that is that if I make less, I will spend less. I spend no time whatsoever. I spend no time whatsoever dreaming about $150,000 sports cars or luxury cruises around the world. But I'll tell you why. It's not because I'm holy. I hope I'm growing in holiness, but I don't think that's why I don't think of those things. I don't think about them simply because I know they're out of the question. And I know something else about my heart. At the very least, I know that the temptation for me to be drawn to these things, it's easy for me to stand back and criticize somebody else who may have these things and sound spiritual only because I could never buy them. But if I had that kind of financial prosperity and blessing, I think I would ponder those things more than I do. All of this reveals a huge and corrupt problem that's deeply rooted in our nature. If it is true, and I think it is, that expenses and investments expand to fill up income, then how will we ever restrain ourselves? How will we restrain ourselves from simply living to accumulate more and more stuff and then more and more expensive stuff and then appearing to the world around us like we share exactly the same drives, the same ambitions, the same goals, and the same values that they do? And it seems to me there's only one solution to that problem. And this is the new dimension under this point. As our income grows, I think we must move beyond the tithe if we're going to deal with covetousness in our hearts. I think we have to resolve to maintain not a certain dollar level in our giving or a certain percentage level in our giving, but a certain sacrifice level in our living. Not a certain dollar level in our giving, but a certain sacrifice level in our living. So as my income increases, I need to find ways of putting the brakes on to just personal indulgence. I read a beautiful example of this. It's from the life of John Wesley. Let me just quote it to you. These aren't my words. Let me just read this to you. John Wesley was one of the great evangelicals of the 18th century, born in 1703. In 1731, and he's just starting to gain some prominence, he began to limit his expenses so that he would have more money to give to the poor. In the first year, his income was about 30 pounds. That would be an average annual income back then, okay? His income was around 30 pounds, and he found that he could live on 28 and give away 2. In the second year, his income doubled, but he held his expenses even so that he had 32 pounds to give away. That's a comfortable year's income. I'm reading those words. Those aren't mine. A comfortable year's income given away. In the third year, his income jumped to 90 pounds, and he gave away 62 pounds. In his long life, Wesley's income advanced as high as 1,400 pounds a year. We cannot fathom how much money that would have been back then. It's a massive annual income. But he still didn't let his expenses rise above 30 pounds. He said that he seldom had more than 100 pounds in his possession at any one time. This so baffled the English tax commissioners that they investigated him. It was happening even back then. They investigated him in 1776, insisting that for a man of his income, he must have silver dishes that he was not paying excise tax on. He wrote them, quote, "I have 2 silver spoons at London and 2 at Bristol. This is all the silver plate I have at present, and I shall not buy any more while so many around me want for bread." When he died in 1791, at the age of 87, the only money mentioned in his will was the coins to be found in his pockets and in his dresser, most of the 30,000 pounds he had earned in his life had simply been given away. Point number 4. Living by the tithe and beyond will prove and strengthen your faith in the promises of God. Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." If you read those words quickly, you'll think that's a verse about money, but it isn't. It's a verse about faith. And specifically, it's a verse about how to grow in faith. Now, surely that's something all of us as Christians aspire to, because the Bible says, this very book, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So God loves to see faith in my heart, and he loves to see faith developed in my heart, and so I need to know how that happens. I know this for sure. If faith came simply by kneeling and asking for it, we would all be giants of faith. But it doesn't seem to work that way. The writer of Hebrews says there's an absolute correlation between two things: the increase of faith in the promises and character of God, and the other thing is letting go of material things that we think we need for our contentment and security, but really don't. Okay? So growing in faith and trust in the promises of God isn't just a matter of how many of them you read and how many of them you memorize, though that's very important. But apparently, growth in faith, in trust in the promises and character of God, isn't just a product of memorizing them from the Word, but it's a byproduct of letting go of the financial resources that I tend to naturally rely on for my security and my happiness and my joy and my contentment. You can't grow in both, apparently, at the same time. Increasing in one seems to require letting go of the other. And I'm not saying you can't be rich. I'll talk about that in just a minute. So in other words, the strength and the growth of my faith in God is proportionate to the way I release funds for the work of the kingdom that I would normally think I need to have these for my own pleasure and satisfaction. So this is another purpose of living by the tithe and beyond. Every time you doubt that you can live on 90% of your income, let this glorious promise from God strengthen your faith. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. 5. We're almost done. The 5th reason for living by the tithe and beyond is it multiplies good deeds, bringing greater glory to God. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. Look this up if you have your Bibles. I hope you do. You should no more come to church without your Bibles than your pants. That's it, exactly. Makes you doubly grateful that your neighbor brought his Bible, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So at the end of verse 8, Paul says that when we sow generously and cheerfully, the result isn't just that we feel good about ourselves. I think it's true, and I think there's a certain point in noticing that. There is great joy and fulfillment in giving, but Paul, that's not the point. The result Paul focuses his attention on is the fact, the end of verse 8, there will be an abundance for every good deed. An abundance for every good deed. Notice, the goal is good deeds. If you've never heard it before, excess money is for good deeds. Excess wealth is for good deeds. Increased income is for good deeds. It's easy to get it all twisted around in our minds, and we can easily think, especially if we listen to the advertisers, we can easily think that increased income is for increased spending. We can actually come to think that when God puts additional wealth into our hands, remember point number one, everything comes from God and belongs to God. We can actually think that when he puts more of it into our hands, that he's putting it there for our pleasure. Nothing else. Paul says that's a huge mistake. It misassesses everything. This misses the mind and the heart of God. The person who lives this way simply doesn't know God. He doesn't understand, or she doesn't understand, why God is putting material goods into his or her hands. They don't get it. The wealth God puts into my hands, the wealth that God puts into my hands, he puts there so that the way I use it will prove to the world that my God is incredibly glorious. That's why God gives you money. The good deeds my wealth can accomplish are the deeds that will make my life and my light shine. If I simply dedicate myself to laying up treasure on earth, people who see how I spend will have no reason whatsoever to think God is glorious. They will think that my hope is in the same things their hope is in, and God won't get any glory from my life. Doesn't matter what choruses I know or how high I jump when I sing. People will never think of heaven by the way I spend my wealth, if I'm just a consumer. Do people think of eternity by the way you spend your money? Do people think of eternity by the way you spend your money? Paul says they should. Increased wealth is for deeds for the kingdom. What is there about the way you use your wealth that makes absolutely no sense to an atheist? I mean, he gets your mutual funds. He gets your investments. He gets paying off your mortgage. He gets your car. He understands all of that. But what is there about the way you use your wealth that makes no sense to the atheist? That might put up a flag that says you need to look for another explanation for why he or she is doing that with their money. You have to bring God into the picture, or this won't make any sense. This is God's call to our church family. And his call has never changed. As God's children on our way to heaven every day, we're simply not allowed to lay up treasure on earth. We are not allowed to lay up treasure on earth. I have that on pretty good authority. I think it was Winston Churchill who said, "Don't lay up treasure on earth." So we're forbidden to do that. Increased wealth is for increased investment in God's kingdom. Remember, there is absolutely nothing wrong with making lots of money. I hope you all make tons of money. There is nothing wrong with making lots of money. It's not a sin to make lots of money. It is a sin to want to keep a lot of money. This is where the reality of faith is proven and nourished. It's where the potential to gladden the heart of God is greatly increased with the more blessings he puts into our life. It concludes this series of teaching on giving, but it only begins the process of transforming our hearts and lives, guarding against covetous, extending the kingdom. That's why God, that's the message in and of itself. Guarding our hearts against covetousness, extending the kingdom. And both of those goals unite beautifully in the practice of the tithe and beyond as God blesses.